Let's take our Bibles and turn to Titus once again this morning. The little letter of the Apostle Paul to Titus. It's been a rich time working our way through the second chapter of Titus, looking at all of these instructions for the various groups of people that make up the church, people of each sex, people of different stages of life, people of different status. And we've entitled all of these dynamic directives because they're the particular ways in which the gospel transforms us. The gospel, as we saw last week, not only saves us, but it transforms us. And these are the outworkings, these commands, of what God has worked in us. God has saved us for the purpose of good works that He's prepared for us to walk in. And as we looked last Lord's Day at verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2, all of these commands that we saw in chapter 2 of verses 2 to 10 are all that which make up what accords with sound doctrine, as you see in verse 1 of chapter 2. And that sound or healthy doctrine is the very gospel of God's grace that appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that second person of the triune God who took upon humanity in order that He might redeem us and purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works, so that our relationship with God is transformed from being someone who is an enemy of God to being His very child, and so that He might begin to work out that transformation practically through His grace and by His word and through His working of His Spirit who lives within us, so that we would, as we saw in verse 12, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age as we wait for that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we walk in these dynamic directives, not only are we changed, but we become catalysts for change in the lives of others within the context of community in the local church. And as the Lord works in us individually and as He works in us corporately, we saw in chapter 2 that He begins to shine His light into the larger community of the world around us. Remember in verse 5, we saw that when young women live the way they're called to live, we give no cause for the word of God to be reviled. And then in verse 8, we saw that Titus in particular and young men in general, when they live the way God has called them to live, we put the opponents of Christ to shame because they can find nothing evil to say about us. There's no evidence to back up their claims. And then we saw with slaves or with employees down there in verses 9 and 10 that when we work in the workplace the way God has called us to work and we live the way God has called us to live, we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In other words, we make the gospel attractive to the world around us. Now, as we come to chapter 3, we find another set of commands, but unlike those that came before, these are not for specific groups of people within the church. They're actually for all Christians. Doesn't matter what biological sex you are. It doesn't matter whether you're young or old. It doesn't matter what your status is. They are, as we've entitled this message, dynamic directives for everyone. Everyone. And as to where the focus of verses 2 to 10 in chapter 2 is primarily related to relationships within the church, and through those we give a witness to the world around us, what these commands are, we find in chapter 3, are how we deal directly with the world. These are about our relationships with the world individually. And so follow along as I read. I want to begin reading in chapter 2 and verse 15 and read all the way down to chapter 3 and verse 8, even though we're not going to be covering that whole section. I want to read it in context. So follow along, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul says to Titus, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. I want you to note that just as Paul relayed the gospel in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, as the basis for those dynamic directives in chapter 2, verses 2 to 10, so he relays the gospel here again in verses 4 to 7 of chapter 3 as the basis for the dynamic directives that he's going to give for everyone. And what he's doing here is hammering home the premise of this entire letter that we've reviewed, that again, the gospel is truth that transforms, that the gospel produces good works in those who respond to it. But not only is Paul hammering home this truth to us about how the gospel changes us, he's reminding us that we are so dependent on the gospel for every good work. It's so easy for us to begin to think that we've got this. And Paul says, no, I'm going to bring you back again. I'm going to give you some more commands and then bring you back again to the gospel. And the pattern here is obvious. If we need gospel grace, listen, if we need gospel grace in order to deal with other believers who are themselves being transformed by the grace of God, who have the very Spirit of God living within them, we most certainly need gospel grace to deal with people of the world who don't. And that's his point. Notice he says in verse 3 of chapter 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our day in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. He's reminding us this was us. We were just like them, those people out there that we have to deal with in the world. And he says, but by no goodness of our own, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared and brought to us salvation. And that's the foundation that we must keep in mind as we look at these dynamic directives here for all of us. And it's important that we do, because some of these directives are grating against our fleshly sensibilities. Now, the first thing I want to look at, I'm going to give you a number of S's, and we'll see how many we get through. But the first dynamic directive for everyone, we actually find in verse 15 and on into chapter 3 and verse 1. And it's this, that we are called to be submissive. Christians are called to be submissive. Our natural tendency is to be rebellious. Again, note in verse 3, we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient. From the time we're little children, we have to be taught not to touch that, not to do that. And if you've ever had a little one, I mean, they're very little. I remember our kids being very small, hard for them to even communicate. And you tell them, no, right? And they look at you, and then they wait until you're not looking. They think you're not looking, and then they go and do it, right? That's just the way we're wired. We are naturally rebellious. And God says that we're to be submissive. And now you may wonder why I would include verse 15 of chapter 2 under this heading and include it with the verses that follow here? Well, it's because this verse serves as a transition between what came before and what comes after. It applies to everything that Paul has said, certainly in chapter 2, verses 2 to 10. It really follows right in line with verse 1. Teach what accords with sound doctrine, and then he says, declare these things. All of these things are what make up that sound doctrine, right? And then notice, though, we read in verse 8, he says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. So he's tying all of this together, and this is kind of a transitionary statement here that covers everything. In fact, it really reaches all the way back to where Paul started in verse 5 with his commands to Titus, and all the way down to the end of this letter. It applies to everything, and it reaches forward and backwards. And let me remind you that the chapter and verse divisions in our Bibles are not inspired in any way. They're not in the original text. Now, I'm thankful for them. They're very helpful, right? Because we can say, you know, in this book, in this chapter, in this verse, and we can find it. If you read through the New Testament, sometimes you'll find the New Testament writers saying, it says somewhere such and such, right? They didn't have verse numbers, but we do, and it's very helpful. And so I'm thankful for that, and I'm not belittling that. They did a very good job, of course. But you need to remember that when you find a new chapter, it's not like everything's changed. It's not like, okay, everything that was said before has nothing to do with this chapter. No, it's all tied together. This is a flow of thought. This is a letter that Paul's writing. And so this verse really begins to bleed into everything that he's going to say about submission. And that's the issue here. And so I want you to note verse 15 is about our duty, first and foremost, to submit to the authority of God's word. Every Christian is to submit to the authority of the word of God. There are four commands in verse 15 alone, and they are indeed directed to Titus. But remember that while this letter was written to Titus directly, it was written indirectly to everyone who was in the church at Crete. How do we know that? Well, look down at chapter 3 in verse 15 and how Paul signs off. He says, all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. You would expect it to read, grace be with you, Titus, right? Singular. But no, it's plural. Grace be with you all, because this was to be read publicly. And that's why all of this applies to us as well. So the first three commands really do apply to Titus directly, and they apply to every elder of every local church that will ever exist. The man of God is, note, to declare these things. Declare these things. What things? Well, all of these dynamic directives, all of these things that make up the body of sound or healthy doctrine. And this declaration is the function of teaching. The word here is really just speak. It's tell these things, tell people these things, declare them, proclaim them. And so, the first and foremost job of an elder is to teach the Word of God, to read it, to explain it. We saw that back in chapter 1 and verse 9. Remember, one of the qualifications of an elder is that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, he is to teach it, but he's to do more than just teach. Notice, as we just read in verse 9, rebuke those who contradict it. Notice in verse 15, exhort and rebuke. Exhortation is really something positive. It's a positive application of the word. It's the idea of encouraging people, appealing to them, urging them to obedience, impressing upon them the urgency of responsibility to the Word of God. Rebuking is really the negative side of that. It is to reprove or to correct, to show someone where they're going wrong, where they're off course, and where they need to get back on track and begin to follow the word. And all of this makes up the definition of preaching. What's the difference between teaching and preaching? Well, teaching is kind of giving maybe a lecture on doctrine, and that's appropriate. That's pretty much what we do here on Wednesday evenings. I do more of a teaching format where we just kind of walk through particular doctrines. But preaching is different because preaching is not merely teaching. It's not merely a lecture on biblical doctrine. Preaching is teaching that aims at the heart. It aims at the heart. It's teaching that applies the truth. It applies it through exhorting you. Here's the truth. Now I urge you, I appeal to you to follow this, to do this. Here's the truth. Now you need to be rebuked by this truth. You need to get back on track. It's that sort of thing. Preaching is, as Martin Lloyd-Jones called it, theology coming through a man who is on fire. Theology coming through a man who is on fire. And that sort of fire that he's talking about is passion that comes from an understanding of what is to be preached. Again, look at chapter 1 and verse 9. Remember we said he's to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. In other words, he's embraced that truth for himself. And he is convinced of it. These are his convictions. And so when he preaches, he's not just preaching just whatever. He's preaching something that he believes in the core of his soul to be the very truth of God. And that is why Paul says in verse 15, to do this, to declare these things, to exhort and to rebuke. Note, with all authority. With all authority. Why? Because, again, he's handling the very word of God. Look back in chapter 1 again, just beginning in verse 1. We looked at this in detail weeks ago, but just to remind ourselves, note what he says. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of those of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Now note verse 3, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. What's Paul saying? He's saying, I'm an apostle. I'm a specially called emissary of the Lord Jesus Christ. An apostle, one of the qualifications to be an apostle was that Jesus had to appear to you personally, which he did to Paul. And Paul says in Galatians 1 that the things that he taught were not revealed to him by flesh and blood, but by Jesus Christ himself. And so he's teaching direct revelation from God. That's what this is. And then note in verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. And then this whole letter is about, here, Titus, teach this stuff. Here's this body of truth that I've received from Christ. Now you teach it. And note in verse 5 of chapter 1, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town. And what's the qualification of an elder? That he receives what is taught and he teaches it and preaches it, right? And so that's where this authority comes from. The man of God is to proclaim the word of God, and that word of God comes not with the preacher's authority, but with God's authority. God's authority. That's why the content of true preaching, as Paul commanded Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, is the word. Right? He didn't leave it a mystery. He didn't just say, all right, Timothy, preach. He said, preach the word. Preach the word. Don't preach your own opinions. Don't preach your own so-called human wisdom. Don't preach your clever antidotes and spend all your time telling stories about yourself. Preach the word. What does that mean? It means you read the Bible and explain the Bible and apply the Bible with conviction, with all authority, and without apology. Now, that's the preacher's duty, but preaching is a two-way street. If there's a preacher, there's a hearer. And note the last command that he gives to Titus, let no one disregard you. This isn't a command for Titus to make sure that no one disrespects him because he's really something. No, doesn't mean that at all. He's been crucified with Christ if he's a true man of God. The life that he now lives in the flesh, he lives by faith of the Son of God, right? He's been crucified. So it's not about him. So what's it about? Well, the word literally means to think around. To think around it. It's a command for him to hold fast to the Word of God and not allow anyone to dismiss it. Not allow anyone to pick and choose what they will hear and what they'll obey. So it's not about him, it's about what he proclaims. He's not to allow people to just tiptoe around the Word and say, you know, I don't like that part, I'm not going to obey that. No, he is to let no one disregard him, because when he is disregarded, when he is being faithful to do his task and someone disregards him, they are really disregarding the Lord himself. That's the point. They're disregarding Christ. In other words, the man of God, the idea here of this verse is that the man of God is to impress upon the people of God their duty to submit to the Word of God. And the preacher does this first and foremost by recognizing that he himself is under the authority of God's Word. One commentator puts it this way, the minister's authority rests in the nature of his message. He is not raised above the truth, but the truth above him. The Bible is our authority, all of our authority. And the best way a preacher or a pastor or an elder can model this is by actually preaching the Word. What we call expository preaching, because there's so many, you know, things that go by the name of preaching out there nowadays. Expository preaching is what we call it, to sort of delineate it from other things. It's really just true preaching. It's kind of like lordship salvation. It's just what the Bible really teaches about salvation. Expository preaching is just what the Bible says preaching is. And it's very simple. Again, preach the Word. True preaching, expository preaching, is preaching that takes for its point the point of the text, rather than trying to impose one's own point upon the text. It's doing the hard work of exegesis and looking at grammar and looking at context and looking at history and pulling it all together and pulling the meaning out of the text and then presenting that meaning in a way that's understanding, in a way that's accurate and clear, and a way that's compelling and points people to the truth and urges them to follow it and even rebukes them when necessary. And when a preacher does that, when he unpacks and applies the text the way that God has called him to do, he shows himself to be under the authority of the Word of God, because he's taking the Word of God seriously and he's doing his duty. And he models through that submission to the Word of God, to the people of God. Secondly, he impresses the duty of believers to submit to the authority of God's Word by holding others to account. Expository preaching keeps a preacher from being able to skip over difficult texts and difficult subjects that are touchy, that maybe are inflammatory to our modern sensibilities. And he is to preach those texts with the same amount of clarity and the same amount of passion as the texts that everybody loves. Everybody loves John 3:16, and we can preach that, right? And everybody will just, you know, light up with passion about that, and we should. But then there's other texts, like we looked at, you know, chapter 2 and verse 5 that talks about a woman being a worker at home and being submissive to her husband and so forth, that's not so popular, right? And yet Paul told Timothy, preach the word, be diligent in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. You're to do it. In other words, in season, out of season, when it's popular, when it's not, when people like it, when they don't, no matter what the text is. The preacher may have to lead the way in following through on church discipline. I've had to be a part of that. It's a painful process. I do want to remind us that church discipline ought to be happening all the time, that first step, right? If your brother sins, go to your brother and work it out and win your brother. But I've been a part of those proceedings that go the next step. And sometimes the pastor, the elder, and the team of elders have to be engaged and involved in that. I was involved in that in times where I wasn't the main teaching pastor, but one of the elders. And so there are times where the pastor has to be willing to do that, to call people to repentance and do that hard work, to hold them account so that they won't disregard the word of God. He has to warn his flock of false teaching. We've looked at that in chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. And there may be times when a wolf will enter the flock and stir up division through false teaching or through unruliness or through just focusing on things that aren't the main things. And he will have to sternly warn that person maybe once and then twice and then dismiss that person from the fellowship, as we see in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. You know, this sort of shepherding through the faithful preaching of the word, what this does is it creates a culture within a church where the Bible is held high, where God's word is held high, and therefore God's people naturally begin to see it for what it is, to see its authority, and they begin to submit to that authority willingly. Maybe you've experienced that, where there's some expectancy that begins to happen within a church. There's an anticipation that when we assemble here, we're going to hear the word of God. And we're going to understand it better. And we're going to be encouraged by it. We're even going to be rebuked by it. And you know what? We welcome that. The true child of God is thrilled at the thought of all of that because he understands who he is in Christ. And he understands that Christ is transforming him through this process. And despite his sin and his struggles that are so often kind of brought up in his face through that kind of preaching, there's nothing more he desires than to have true spiritual food in the midst of a world that's filled with really spiritual junk food. Well, the admonition for all of us, the preacher and the people in the pew alike, is to be in submission to the Word of God. And that's critical because, as I noted, some of the things that God commands us to do really grate against our fleshly sensibilities. And we find those in the passage that's following and how we're to deal with the world around us. And the first one has to do with submission. Not only are we to submit to the authority of God's word, but verse 1 calls us to submit to the governing authorities that God has placed over each of us. Note that. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. You know, it's interesting to me that Paul relays these instructions to Titus by telling him to remind them of such and such. Obviously, they had heard this teaching before, but they needed to be reminded of it. You know, we're all in constant need of being reminded of the truth. In fact, that's one of the primary functions of the preacher. Do you realize that? I love what Peter said in his second epistle. He said, I intend, this is the same word, by the way, same word that Paul uses here. He says, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. And that's everything he said in chapter 1 there of 2 Peter. He says, though you know them, I'm going to remind you of them, though you already know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. There's that word again. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus made clear to me. In other words, I know that my death is coming soon. And Jesus told me how it's going to happen. Remember in John 21? And he says, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. I'm just going to keep reminding you. I know you know it, but I'm going to tell you again. Because you need it. And you know, the longer I preach, the more I realize that much of my task could be called the ministry of reminding. I mean, sometimes when I prepare sermons, I think, you know, I already said that a couple weeks ago. You know, I mean, of course, in a different way. I hope it wasn't verbatim. And then I remind myself that we all need to be reminded because I'm benefiting from it as I read it and study it. And therefore, God's people are going to be benefited from it as I preach it. Because that's what we need, to be constantly reminded. And note this first directive that he is to remind them of is to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And the word here is hupotasso, that familiar word that we've looked at, that we saw in chapter 2 for the young wives submitting to their husbands, and that we saw again down in verse 9, speaking of a slave or an employee submitting to the master. And like those uses, it's in the middle voice, which means that this is a willing submission. It means that we shouldn't have to be forced into it. It means that we willingly submit to these authorities. And notice it's coupled with that command to be obedient. And so here what we have is the idea that submission is the attitude that we're to have toward whatever authorities God has placed over us. And obedience is the action that is to flow out of that submission. And this command to be submissive and obedient to rulers and authorities is certainly one that we need to be reminded of regularly. Not only because of our fleshly tendency to resist authority, as we noted, to be foolish and disobedient, but because the authorities we find ourselves under are so often inept or corrupt or both. Remember Romans 13, verses 1 to 2. And if you're interested in more of this, you can go back to our website. There's that two-part series called Sanctified Citizenship that we did back at the election. I would encourage you to go and look at that exposition of Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. But there, in Romans 13, verses 1 to 2, Paul says, there is no authority, he's talking about governing authorities here, there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God or appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. In that very passage, it always kind of floors me. I grew up on the King James Bible, and there he calls the governing authorities the ministers of God. That's still, you know, in the UK, still that term for a governing authority, right? A minister, a prime minister, or so forth. But really, the word is servant. This is a divinely appointed servant of God. And what's crazy is that God in His sovereignty appoints those rulers. We may cast our ballot, and when the election comes through, we may stand back and be frustrated and pull our hair out, possibly, because of these rulers that are put in place. And yet God says at the end of the day, He's the one that actually put them there. It's incredible, isn't it? He has His purposes. And sometimes His purposes are things that are mysterious to us. Just like the Israelites, they couldn't understand why God would raise up such a wicked people like the Babylonians to come and crush them. Isn't that what God told Habakkuk? I'm raising up this people, and I'm going to crush you with them because of your ungodliness. And then I'm going to turn around, I'm going to crush them. See, God just does what he wants. He raises up rulers for his purposes and in his time. And our submission and obedience to those rulers, whatever they're like, however inept or corrupt they may be, or however much we may like them, or whatever, our submission and obedience to them is not qualified by any of those things. It's to be unconditional. And just to remind you that at the time that Paul wrote those words in Romans 13, and certainly by the time he wrote these words in Titus, the infamous Emperor Nero was on the throne. The one who torched the city of Rome and then blamed it on the Christians. The one who wrapped Christians in pitch and then lit them on fire and used them for torches for his garden parties. That's the man who was on the throne when Paul said this. The only exception to our submission and obedience to the governing authorities, whatever they may be, is the principle set forth by Peter and the other apostles to the Jewish authorities when they commanded them to stop preaching the gospel. And you remember they replied, "We must obey God rather than man." When governing authorities forbid us to do something God commands, or when they command us to do something God forbids, then we must respectfully disobey. We must. But we can do that submissively and respectfully, just like Daniel did. You want a great example of doing this in a hostile environment? Look at Daniel. What a godly man. And look at the way God used Daniel. I mean, he was like the number two guy to a couple of different world rulers. Amazing what happens when we're just faithful and obedient. And yet he never compromised, did he? When the edict came to stop praying in the name of Yahweh, he opened his windows toward Jerusalem as he always did, and he prayed three times a day, and he paid the price for it. And yet God was faithful. And so, when we do this, God will be faithful, and yet there are times where we are called to disobey the governing authorities. But it's a far cry, and listen to this, fellow American Christians, and I include myself in this, it's a far cry from our individualistic, disrespectful, and rebellious posture that so many of us have, that is ungodly. And you see it first and foremost on Facebook and Instagram and Twitter and TikTok and so forth. Social media. We are to renounce those fleshly tendencies and put on the attitude of respect and obey in every way possible, regardless of who's in office. I know that's hard to swallow. It's hard for me to swallow. But didn't we just read in verse 15 that we're to submit to the Word of God? And this is what God says. You know, brothers and sisters, one way we can train ourselves to do this, and one way God has commanded us to do this, is to do what we did once again this morning and to pray for those in authority over us. We do that every Sunday for that very purpose. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 4 says, "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." What does he mean? He means God wants all kinds of people to be saved, even those wicked rulers. So pray for them. Pray for them. And isn't that the context here when we're given all these directives? Again, I direct our attention back to verse 3. We ourselves were once just like them. And we're so quick to point the finger and be so angry and upset. And you know what? We should be about some things. The point here is not that we shouldn't be, filled with righteous indignation about some of the laws that we see and some of the atrocious things that we see happening in our society. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't even speak out about those things when we have the opportunity to do so. But what it does mean is that we can do so in a way that is respectful. And it does mean that we are to obey whatever laws we're able to obey. And there are certainly many of them. Most of them. And praying for those rulers with whom we disagree, who are perhaps even enemies of Christ, will help us to have the heart of our Father in heaven, who causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Well, we're out of time this morning, but I want to go on next week and look at the rest of these dynamic directives to be servants, to be self-controlled, to be sweet-natured, and to see that in all of that we show the world a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's really what this is all about. This is about demonstrating to the world Jesus. And you know what? When we think about this issue of submission, aren't we like Jesus when we submit to our authorities? I mean, who has submitted to the degree that Jesus did? To the will of the Father and going willingly to the cross for us and laying down his life as a ransom for many? When we submit to the authorities over us, we're like Jesus. And we give the world a picture of something different. Something that is dignified. Something that's respectful. That stands for truth and challenges ungodliness and yet does so in a way that maintains honor and obedience. And that's what the world needs to see. That's what backs up our doctrine. That's what makes the gospel attractive. Let's bow. Father, how thankful we are for these divine directives, as difficult as they are to obey. We all would say that we delight in obeying your word. We delight in submitting to your word. It's all authoritative and we delight, and yet we come to a command right after that one that really grates against us. And I feel it, Lord, and I know that my brothers and sisters do too, and there are good reasons for that, because much of what grates against us is the atrocious ungodliness that is being perpetuated and litigated in our society. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us grace, gospel grace, to be able to walk the tightrope of being submissive and obedient on the one hand, and yet renouncing ungodliness on the other. And I pray that would begin in our hearts, that we would just submit ourselves to you, the Lord of all. And we ask all of this in your great and powerful name. Amen.